Philippians 2, 19 through 30. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick almost to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. May God bless this reading. Are believers called to a spiritual battle? Are we called to struggle? I think the answer is yes. But this sermon is not about that, though. I could make this a sermon about what Paul is struggling against and how he sends helpers into the fray, but I think you might get the wrong idea. It's a sermon about a battle, all right. But the battle is for your minds and your hearts and your souls. This sermon is about the fact that Christians are called to serve and to rejoice. We are called into a battle to be humble and to do good works with great zeal. But this is a funny message, isn't it? Because the words battle and humility and service do not usually go together. Can you imagine the puzzlement at an earthly general who says, "To win, men, you need to think of yourself as less than others, and you need to find joy in all that you do." Not exactly the sort of thing that sends you into the fray to fight in the battle to come. And yet, this is what we are called to do. This is what Paul is saying to the Philippians. Paul gives us soaring words in the first part of chapter 2. It's a pep talk, if you will. It's a preparation for what is to come. It's meant to stir up the Philippians to action. Rejoice. Serve. Just as Christ served you. What is the action they are supposed to do? It's not to fight a great battle or to win a great victory, but to be humble and rejoice and serve one another. Find joy in Christ. Find joy in the humility he has called you toward. And by the way, I'm almost certain that you hear the call yourselves in reading this. This is not just to one church in one time. This is for all the church at all times. But it's a strange battle call, isn't it? We don't get called into battle very often to find joy in humility. And it's a strange battle that requires different tactics than the world would tell us to. So let's talk about the leaders, first of all. We're going to talk a little bit about the leaders of this struggle, the leaders of this battle, and then see what Paul has done to help along the Philippians in this struggle. Leaders in the church are in a different game than worldly leaders are in. CEOs get paid a lot of money. Presidents get paid and are honored by brass bands and red carpets. Church leaders might get paid money from time to time, but like Paul, they often find themselves victims of various persecutions. It's not a glamorous job. And Paul, in fact, found that as the founder of many churches, what was he called to do? Well, the usual pattern went something like this. He would walk in, you can read all about this in the book of Acts. This happens over and over again. Walk into a town, he would go to the local synagogue and say, "Hello, my name is Paul. You may have known me as Saul, and you also may have known that I used to persecute Christians, but today I'm going to tell you about why Christ is the fulfillment of the Scriptures." And one of two things would happen. Either the people would say, "That's really interesting, we need to hear more." Or they would say, "Out with this heretic." And then at that point, he would dust his feet off and he would walk out if he needed to, and he would talk to the Gentiles in the town. And again, he would get one of two responses. Either, "We need to hear more of this," or, "Let's ride him out of here." And in fact, several times he was thrown in jail for various reasons on various charges, most of which had to do with the fact that he was teaching something that was very different than what everybody had heard before. He was, as one person puts it very memorably in Acts 17 in the charge, he was turning the world upside down. And this was true, by the way. He certainly was. He was inverting the world. But what does this mean? As a leader of the church, as one of the first leaders in the church, called by Christ himself, he found himself in jail several times. And this is where we find him, of course, in the book of Philippians. You've heard many messages so far in Philippians, as other preachers have come through this church and also spoken about Philippians, and each one of them begins with the observation that, yes, Paul is writing this from prison. And so his call as the leader of the struggle, of the battle for Christ, is to be in jail, is to be in prison. And what's a leader to do when a leader is cooped up? A fellow like Paul was outgoing, wouldn't you say? It takes a very outgoing person to do what Paul did. And you can imagine it was a tremendous frustration for him, perhaps, to be cooped up in a prison. Even if it was a sort of house arrest, it was still prison. So how does he still continue to be a leader of the church and to build a church? Well, words can travel beyond walls, right? So a word that is said by somebody who's in jail can still influence those outside the jail. I'll give you a positive and a negative example. So the positive example is that almost every student of English at some point in high school in this country is asked to read Martin Luther King's letter from the Birmingham jail. That is a stirring letter from jail. Those words reached beyond the jail and into people's hearts. In fact, it's an exhortation of sorts that's somewhat similar to what Paul does to the Philippians. And that's not a coincidence, by the way. How about a negative example? Well, words can travel beyond walls. So this is why they prevent everybody who's a leader or a member of what might be called a gang or a group of criminals or thieves from having cell phones in prison, right? This continues to this day. We don't want certain people to be able to communicate from prison. What of these words? Paul gives the Philippians a rising exhortation, as we said, "Rejoice in all circumstances." Are these just words? It's pretty easy to say rejoice in all circumstances, isn't it? But to say words is one thing, and to give people the tools to use those words is quite another. These are not dead and inactive words by any means. And this is a reflection of what Christ does to us as well. You see, Jesus calls us with stirring words, "Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But he doesn't end there. He gives himself up to death, even death on the cross. And so we have the first thing that we need in order to be able to deny ourselves and to follow Jesus. We have the Savior, which prevents our sin from getting in the way of our relationship with God himself. And so these words that Jesus gave us were not just words, they were words with action. The Christian faith is an imitation of Christ. We don't just use words when we express our fellowship with one another, but we in fact follow up those words, we hope, if we are a functioning church, we follow up those words with actions. We eat meals together. We inquire about each other's lives. We help each other in practical ways when things are tough. This is substance joined to words, just as Christ joined substance to words by becoming a sacrifice for us. And words can stir us to action. The leader in prison can still give orders and give encouragement. Leaders in the church are also expected to act. It's hard to act in your convictions when you're in prison and to lead the church, and yet Paul did exactly that. I think there are lots of people who would have preferred that Paul stay there and that his words would fall silently without effect. But Jesus had other plans. And Paul loves the Philippians dearly as brothers. If anything comes through in his attitude in this book, it is that. His care is evident in so many ways. Paul doesn't come to a church as a consultant, you see. He's not sent from Heavenly Central, a person who comes in to fix the problems with a few key rebukes, perhaps, with a few leadership or procedural changes. That's what a consultant does. No, he has worked with these people as brothers. He is not from the outside in this church. He is a person that is well-respected and well-loved, and he reciprocates. He begins with words that are written in the language of a friend. He will get to a rebuke in chapter 3, but for now he concentrates on what is central to faith itself, Jesus. And Paul reminds the Philippians that Jesus, God himself, did not lord it over anyone, but became humble even to death on the cross. Jesus emptied himself, you see, and became as nothing. Jesus showed us the way by his words and his actions. The gospel message is here, and Paul repeats it over and over in various ways. God was humble enough to die for you. There's a gentle, clear implication. So why can't you act accordingly? Anytime you have to remind people to be humble and to do nothing from vain ambition, it's not too much of a stretch to imagine that the people you're reminding have to be approached in a certain way. There's a sleight of hand and a trick, perhaps. A trick is too strong. But it's a rhetorical device here that Paul uses. Paul is a master at loving people and getting them to act as they should act. How do you convince people to leave pride and ambition? This is so central to the human heart. It's hard to imagine how we do this. I'll give you a hint, just telling them, hey, you shouldn't be proud and ambitious. That's not quite enough. I could preach a sermon today and say, oh, don't be proud, don't be ambitious, and I'm sure everybody would wag their heads. Yes, this is true. Don't be proud, don't be ambitious. This is a good message. Would anybody disagree? Of course not. We're all against these things, right? We're all against these things that sound bad. Pride, ambition, they sound bad. So we'd say, don't do them. And we agree. The trouble with both these things is that we twist our own actions in ways, perhaps, that are cloaked by the same pride. And pride itself stops us from seeing how proud we are. And Paul knows how to love people and get them twisted in the right direction, away from the wrong direction. One of the best ways to show that you love someone is to visit them, to spend time with them, to fellowship. That's part of the point of being the church, right? Well, you can see what we're working up to here. Can Paul do this in his circumstances? Well, the answer is obviously no. He is in a particular circumstance here which prevents him from doing the best thing, from coming to spend time, to fellowship, to work through the pride and ambition that may be there. We, as believers, as human beings, learn to be slightly less selfish pigs by hanging around with other people who are also practicing how to be slightly less selfish pigs. We all need this treatment. We follow a God who showed us the ultimate denial of pride and selfishness. And how did he do that? He died for the selfish pigs of the world. That is the gospel message. Paul is in prison. It's tough to visit someone when you're in jail. The other trouble is that there aren't many people that are up to the task of a visit that will encourage the church to be more Christ-like. Who would you send in your stead if you are stuck in prison as the leader of a church and you needed to encourage a church? In fact, Many church leaders themselves have failed in this regard to really show churches how to be more Christ-like and how to leave pride and ambition behind. Paul has Timothy and Epaphroditus. These are two highly trusted brothers. He has given them the words. The words are, rejoice, serve one another. What's the action? Usually the action would be, I am coming in another few months. This time, the words are, I'm going to send you some people that I really, really trust, and I want you to listen to them. There's a combination of reasons for writing about these two men. The first reason is to tell them what he's up to and to make sure that the church will receive the people that he's sending. That's the most obvious reason. But the second reason is a little more subtle, and it gets to the way that Paul is so good at putting his love into action and at persuading people to do the right thing for Christ. The second reason is that he's making sure that the church in Philippi gets a genuine, complete illustration of the love, the sacrifice, and the rejoicing that he's been talking about in the previous few verses. This is a practical example, a beyond words outworking of the idea of rejoicing and of self-sacrifice. Timothy and Epaphroditus are walking embodiments of what it is like to be a Christ-like believer in humility and self-sacrifice. I'm going to go back a little bit in chapter 2 and just join some verses together. Verse 7, Paul says that Christ made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. And then we compare that to verse 20 about Timothy. For I have no one like Timothy, like-minded, who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Timothy is the embodiment, you see, of what Paul is talking about earlier in the chapter. In verse 7, he says Christ was like this. And in verse 20, he says, I'm sending you a fellow who is very much like Christ in this way. And look at the description too. In verse 21, all seek their own. This is a statement about human beings right there. All seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. And this is the pride and the ambition, you see, that we're always working against. Timothy is the fellow that can help you out with this, says Paul. And it's a good thing. Verse 4. Verse 4 says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Good advice. How does Timothy fulfill that? This is like a prophecy and a fulfillment all happening within a few verses. We have verse 21 again. All seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Timothy is the fellow who begins to fulfill what Paul is saying at the beginning of chapter 2. Timothy completes the picture that Paul is trying to paint. There's also language in here that may not be familiar. Timothy is compared to a son of Paul. We might say in our present language, he's like a son to me, and mean something similar, but the meaning here is actually very deep. I understand from reading that there was an ancient Jewish tradition that spiritual descendants, that is to say, people who you've talked to and who have come to know Christ through the words that Christ himself has given you, are considered spiritual descendants of you. And the idea then maybe becomes a little more familiar in that way. In some sense, all students and all sons and daughters are students and sons and daughters of their teachers, especially the teachers in the church. When I went to Purdue University one time, I saw a big chart on the wall. And the chart went back to a fellow you've never heard of. His name was Berzelius. But he was, you might say, the first modern chemist. And then descending from him was the PhD student that he taught. And then descending from him was another one. And about five generations later were the names of the professors, you see, who were teaching at Purdue University. They had written out a genealogy of the chemistry PhD students dating back to a big name 250 years in the past. In a similar way, you might say that God himself keeps a spiritual genealogy. We are not descended so much as from human beings as we are from Christ, from God himself, when we become sons of the Most High. We find brotherhood with the believers around us. And we find big brothers and even fathers in the faith when we listen carefully to what is taught in the church. And Timothy is praised by Paul, a man of proven character, a son who served with his father, that is Paul himself, in the gospel. And what a picture that is. One can hardly give a higher recommendation than that. Timothy is a doubly valuable person to Paul and to the church in Philippi. Not only is he known to them as a teacher of the true faith, but he's also free. He's not in prison, you see. He's a right-hand man that can operate outside Paul's prison walls. He's a son who can do the Father's bidding. There's an echo there of Christ and the Father. In the church, when one leader is incapacitated, another is always provided. And there have been so many times that the world has thought it could control the church by cutting off the head, perhaps by killing all the church leaders. Because in worldly battles, you see, if you capture the king, you win. How simple is that? But in the church, things are considerably more complicated. When the leaders are killed or otherwise incapacitated, another comes up. Such a thing happened in our own history in a very direct way, as all the covenanter ministers were killed during the killing time. I don't know if you know that the government actually managed to get every single minister. Surely this church was over. But God raised up a minister trained and ordained in the Netherlands, you see, went to a brother church in another country. His name was James Rennick, and he served for a time. He did not live to an old age either. He was perhaps the last martyr to die during the killing time. But the church was not extinguished during this persecution. And today we see all around us renewed persecution, and we can be sure there are stories very much like the story of James Rennick in places like Syria and Iraq. It's ironic that today's persecutors, just like yesterday's, make the same basic error. They think they can cut off the head of the church by jailing and killing church leaders when the head of the church is Christ. Far beyond the reach of all men. And so when Paul sends Timothy, he's sending a very clear signal to the church in Philippi, saying, no, this church is not dead. Yes, I may disappear. I may be dead tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen in my next few months of my life. But please know this, that Christ continues his church. And Timothy is the living embodiment of the continuation of the church. Let's turn to Epaphroditus. There are a few people in history about whom I wish I had more words. Epaphroditus is one of them. He's not a tremendous leader in the church. He doesn't have a book named for him. And yet he's faithful. He's willing to follow God even to death. Paul says, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, your messenger, the one who ministered to my need. Five descriptions which are praising his faithfulness. Two of those descriptions, fellow worker and fellow soldiers, contain the word soul or psuche. And it's clear that Paul feels an affinity of the soul for Epaphroditus, because his soul is the soul that shows that he is in Christ. Paul refers to an illness. Now, we've talked a little bit about the martyrdom that might happen at the hands of the authorities. But you know, this is not the only way that people may die in service to Christ. And Paul explicitly recognizes the fact that Epaphroditus here nearly died in the service of the church, and in fact gives him the praise that only a martyr would receive. Indeed, he was sick almost unto death. God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that you may see him again and may rejoice and be less sorrowful. Receive him in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service to me. Hold such men in esteem. And we find here a praise for a fellow. We think of sickness sometimes as a random event that comes to us, but God holds our very lives in his hands. And in here we see this brief picture of the way that God used this illness to illustrate the way that Epaphroditus was serving even unto death. And his service to the church was service even unto death, in the same way that someone might go out and have to suffer death because of a public proclamation of the faith. Epaphroditus here is not a preacher. He's an ordinary member of the church who had a duty. His duty was to go take something to Paul. Whether that's money or supplies, we're not told, but he took something to Paul as a gift, and Paul received it with gladness. And then Paul got to nurse him back to health, however that happened. Or maybe the church did around him, we're not told. Then Paul sends him back, that his joy may be greater. And Paul, why does Paul do this? Well, he wants joy. He wants his own joy. He also wants the joy of the people to whom he is sending. It's a remarkable reason. There is actually, underneath all of these words, a great number of very harsh realities. We have Paul in prison. We have Epaphroditus, who has an illness which is very severe. We have Timothy, who is a young man. We have a church which is not sure whether it's going to survive. And yet Paul wants joy. Well, what's the source of this joy? Well, Paul joys in Christ. Part of the message is in the way that Paul writes. We almost miss the obvious question. Who is helping whom in this case? Is the church in Philippi helping Paul, or is Paul helping the church in Philippi? Well, the answer is yes. Both are happening, aren't they? Paul praises the church for sending Epaphroditus to him as a minister and a messenger from God himself. The church in Philippi thought they were helping Paul by sending Epaphroditus, and they were. But Paul multiplies this help still more by sending Epaphroditus back. And he one-ups them even. He sends Timothy as well. Not only am I going to give you back this wonderful servant Epaphroditus, whom you sent me, but I'm also going to send you Timothy. Paul speaks to this same attitude, and of course this attitude is to be our attitude as well, when he writes in Romans in chapter 12, love one another with brotherly affection. And then here comes the advice that I think we could write on our walls and we would do well to remember. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. If there is a contest that we need to have amongst ourselves as Christians, it should be this. Outdo one another in showing one another honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. I enjoy that. Do not be slothful in zeal. But be fervent in spirit, Paul goes on. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in... Oh, rejoice again. There's that word. It's one of Paul's favorite. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And right there we have a picture of what we are called to do in our ordinary lives before each other. And this is the best way to understand what Paul is doing here. He is not writing an abstract treatise on how to find joy. Well, let's see. I could tell you to find joy in the finer things of the world. No, he does not do that. He says, here is how you find joy. You find joy in service to the church and to Christ. He's showing the Philippians how to find joy by sending encouragement to them in the person of two faithful members. He doesn't just say, find joy. He says, here's a reason to rejoice. I'm going to send you two people that you're really going to benefit from. And you know them both already. When reading this, if we try to apply this passage by reading it alone and thinking happy, joyful thoughts or some such nonsense, we miss the point entirely. I hope it's obvious how to become joyful. But if not, here it is. How do you rejoice and become a joyful person? By serving other believers. You outdo one another in brotherly affection, you see. Are we talking about joy that leads to dancing the aisles and ecstatic rejoicing? Well, maybe sometimes yes. There is going to be great rejoicing when certain things happen. I know that when a certain person gets here from a certain country, across the water from many miles, there will be tremendous rejoicing in this church. I know that for sure. And that is a time to rejoice ecstatically. But more of the time, our joy is going to look suspiciously like hard work to outside observers, won't it? We find joy by working for and with and alongside other believers. Our joy is the joy of a parent and a child. We know the worries, the sorrows, but all this melts away and becomes joy as we see each other as believers show love for one another and for God. And as parents, that's what we want for our children. That's what I want for my children. And as believers, this is what we want for each other. We want to see rejoicing and service toward one another and to God. Why are we so confident that working hard for one another and for the church will result in everlasting joy? Well, this is because Jesus himself showed us the way. Jesus did the greatest work that has ever been done on our behalf. He humbled himself greatly. He became a servant. He died for sins he did not commit, becoming a sacrifice for us. And the amazing thing is that he did it with joy. We read in the prophets about God rejoicing as the exiles returned. We read in Jesus' parable about the joy in heaven for the one lost sheep that has found its way and returned to the sheepfold. And perhaps you are the sheep that has wandered away. If this is so, there is joy in your return. Maybe you're one of the 99 who never went astray. Whatever your life story is, the prescription is the same. Find joy by serving one another, by serving God, and by marveling at the fact that God's service to you was far greater than the service that we can give to Him. Do you want joy? Do you want to rejoice? Then serve with gladness. I don't know if you've ever thought about how unlikely these words from the psalm are together, serve and gladness. Those are usually thought of as opposite concepts, serve with gladness. But that's a summary of the life in Christ. And I hope that we can serve each other in gladness as the years go by, brothers and sisters.